So we're looking this evening at 1 Timothy 1:12 to 20, and I've given it the title, The Glorious Gospel of the Blessed God, which is words from verse 11, the previous verse. The Glorious Gospel of the Blessed God. What is worth fighting for in a church? And just to be clear, I'm not thinking of church members coming to blows. I mean, what is it worth standing up for in a church and refusing to accept any alternative? See, in the passage that we're looking at this evening, and down in verse 18, Paul tells Timothy to wage the good warfare, or as I think other translation put it, fight the good fight. What is worth fighting about? What is non-negotiable in a church, if it's going to be a good church, a church as God wants it to be? What should we refuse to budge on? Well, the clear answer of this passage is the gospel. The gospel. If we're going to be a good church, if we're going to be what God wants us to be as a church, then we must stand rock solid on the gospel and not budge an inch. So if you're asking what matters most in a church, what is most important in the church, then without any shadow of a doubt, the very top of the list is the gospel. Lose that and you have lost everything. Nothing else matters if you've lost the gospel. So to start with, we need to be clear on what the gospel is. I've just got 2 points this evening, though I have to come clean and admit that the second one in particular has got several sub-points. But my first point is hold firmly to the gospel. Hold firmly to the glorious gospel. Looking, zooming in the middle of the passage, verses 15 and 16. You see, back in verse 11, as I mentioned, Paul writes, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And now down in the middle of today's passage, in verses 15 and 16, Paul spells out what that gospel is. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. By the way, gospel is just a word which in their language meant good news. What the good news is. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So we start, I'm just going to outline the gospel just by asking a few questions of the passage. Start by asking who? Who is the gospel about? Answer, Christ Jesus. Verse 15, the man, Jesus is his personal name, like whatever your name is, Stephen or Alan or so on. Jesus was his name. He was the Christ. Christ was his job description, like Pastor Stephen, Christ Jesus. Christ was his job description. Jesus is his name. So the gospel is all about Jesus, who was the Christ, the promised Messiah. It's all about what God has done through Jesus. But Jesus wasn't just a man. He was a man, but we read, Christ Jesus came into the world. You wouldn't say that sort of thing about us. You and I didn't come into the world. We were born. We didn't come into the world from somewhere else. But Jesus did. Christ Jesus, yes, is man, but he was the Son of God before he came into the world. Christ Jesus was the Son of God come into this world. So the gospel is all about God coming into the world, born as a man, Christ Jesus, who was 100% man and 100% God. So that's who. Why did he come into the world? It goes on, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was why the Son of God became a man. That's why he came into our world. He came to save us. We are sinners. We are people who've disobeyed God, who've rebelled against God. We're sinners. He came into the world to save us. We were heading for judgment. We were heading for an eternity in hell. But Christ Jesus came to save us. And amazingly, he died to save us. He lived a perfect life, but he died on the cross in our place. taking the punishment we deserved. That was how he did what was necessary for us to be saved. But we now have to ask, how do we receive, thirdly, how do we receive that salvation he earned by his death on the cross? Dropping down to halfway through verse 16, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him. We receive that salvation through believing in, through relying on, through trusting in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. So we face up to the facts that we cannot possibly save ourselves, that there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn our salvation, to deserve our salvation, to pay for our salvation. You know, like the prodigal son this morning, who had to face up to the fact, Lord, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I don't deserve it. And then we have to face up to the fact that there is only one person, therefore, who can possibly save us, and that's Jesus. And wonderfully, that he offers us salvation as a free gift. He's paid for it by his death on the cross. It's free to us. And so we simply have to give up relying on ourselves, relying on anybody else or anything else, and rely on Jesus. Accept what he offers as a free gift. That's how. And then finally ask, just what is this salvation? Well, it says, who might believe in him, end of verse 16, for eternal life. What we receive when we are saved by Jesus, through putting our faith in him, through relying on him, is eternal life. Eternal life is life that starts here. So if you're a Christian, you've already got eternal life, but carries on forever in heaven, in that perfect world to come. And it's the heart of what eternal life's about is a relationship with God. That's what makes it eternal life. It's not just about quantity. It's not just slogging away through all sorts of trials and difficulties and pain and suffering like life down here, but forever. I'm not sure anyone would want that. But it's about a perfect life, knowing God forever. Now that is why the gospel is worth fighting for. Because what is at stake in the gospel is whether people have eternal life or not. The rest of the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is no other way that people can gain eternal life. Just over the page, this or into the next chapter, we read 2 verse 5, for there is one God, yeah? And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only possible person who can mediate between us and God, sort out the problems between us and God caused by our sin. And the reason he's the only one is because the next verse, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Because he's the only one who paid the price to set us free, to ransom us. As the hymn puts it, there is a green hill far away. It goes on to say, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So the gospel is absolutely worth fighting for. It's our only hope, and it's the only hope for the world. The world around us desperately needs churches which proclaim the gospel. It's the only hope for our world. Now, it's wonderful 1,000 people turn up at the Anglican Church in Mac, expressing the solidarity of the community. It's great if the Bishop of Bangor said something worth hearing. But sadly, that church doesn't preach the gospel week in, week out. That's what that community needs. That's why what Owen and Rhiannon and the others are doing in the community church is so vital. It's the only hope for our world. But we're not going to proclaim the gospel if we've let go of it ourselves. So if we're going to hold out the gospel, we must firstly hold firmly on to the gospel. And Paul outlines here in the second half of chapter 1 several things that must happen if a church is going to hold firmly to the gospel. So the first heading was hold firmly to the glorious gospel. The second heading is simply how to hold firmly to the gospel. And there are five things that I just want briefly to draw to our attention. Firstly, if we're going to hold firmly to the gospel, we must hold firmly to the authority of the apostles. We must hold firmly to the authority of the apostles. Verses 12 and 13. The gospel was clearly under attack in Ephesus. We saw last week how there were, to quote verse 3 of chapter 1, certain persons who were teaching different doctrine. That is different from what the apostles taught. And the gospel has been under attack in every generation since then. It's not just one of those odd things that happens periodically. Every generation since the time of the apostles, the gospel has been under attack. It's bound to be. We live in a world of sinners, and a character trait of sinners, of us all as sinners, is pride. But the gospel tells us that we can't save ourselves, we have to rely on God for salvation. And proud sinners don't like that. We want to save ourselves. So we must expect attacks on the gospel to come. Now, what is instructive for us is to see how this attack came in Ephesus. Verses 12 and 13, we read this: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul gives us something of a sort of personal biography there. And you might say, well, that's all very interesting. But why does Paul bother wasting time with giving us biographical information? What's that got to do with the issue? Well, the answer is because in the church in Ephesus, there were those who were attacking the authority of Paul, who were saying, look, we don't have to listen to Paul. We don't have to believe what Paul says. Paul actually shouldn't be an apostle. Paul shouldn't be in a position to say to us, this is what God says. And we can tell this is an issue by the fact that Paul keeps defending himself. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Or over the page, chapter 2, verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So the people are obviously going around saying, look, Paul, you don't have to listen to Paul. I don't care what he said. We don't take notice of him. He shouldn't be an apostle. Now, why would the enemies of Paul, of the gospel, do that? Why would they attack Paul's apostleship? Well, basically, if you undermine the authority of the apostles, if you undermine their authority to be able to say, look, we're appointed by Jesus to give authoritative teaching on his behalf, then you've undermined the gospel. Because the gospel is then just reduced to, well, look, that's Paul's idea, or that's Peter's idea, but hey, look, I've got a different idea. Or I've got a better idea. And we argue whether we like the gospel or not, and then we happily reject it. But if Paul and the other apostles were truly personally authorized and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his representatives to give official teaching on his behalf, then the gospel has divine authority. It isn't just Paul's idea, it is truly the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So what it all boils down to is, do we have an authoritative source of knowledge about God, about who he is and about what he has done for us, about how he wants us to respond to him, or not? And the answer is yes, we do. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. If that's true, then we have. If it isn't, then we haven't. If we're going to hold on to the gospel and hold out the gospel in a hostile world, then we have to hold confidently to the authority of the apostles. Well, was Paul an apostle? The story going around in Ephesus was that his previous life disqualified him. I don't know if any of you have been following any of the courage of the race to be the next American president. I guess it sort of boils down to whether you're interested in this sort of thing or not. You probably aren't. But one of the things that's been going on is that Barack Obama's camp have been trawling through Mitt Romney's past to try and find some skeleton in his cupboard. Something that would discredit him, that they could say, well, look, this guy can't be a president of the United States. Do you know what he did? Blah, blah, blah. And so there were people in Ephesus who were trying to discredit Paul by spreading stories about his past. They're saying, look, Paul can't be an apostle. Why, he used to persecute the church. He was responsible for Christians being killed for their faith. God would never have someone like him as an apostle. He doesn't deserve it. Good point. A record. If Barack Obama could discover that Mitt Romney had got a record like Paul's, well, tatty bye, there's no way he'd ever get elected as president, or no politician in the Western world would get elected on a record like that. So what have you got to say about that, Paul? How are you going to defend yourself? Well, if you're going to hold firmly to the authority of the apostles, then secondly, you must hold firmly to grace. Verses 13 and 14. It's brilliant how Paul deals with it. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. How does Paul respond to these accusations about his past? He says, they're all true. Yes, I did blaspheme. I attacked the Son of God in the name of God. Worse blasphemy could you do than that? Yes, I was a persecutor. I approved of the death of Stephen. I dragged Christians off to prison, and doubtless some of them died. Yes, I was an insolent opponent of Christianity. I was arrogant. I was disrespectful to Christians. I delighted in humiliating and insulting them. Paul freely acknowledges the charges against him. Well, then aren't his opponents right? Isn't he disqualified from being an apostle? Surely. We can ignore what he says if that's what he's done in the past. No, Paul says, I am an apostle by grace. Verse 12, going back to verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Jesus Christ our Lord gave Paul strength to be an apostle. He enabled Paul to be faithful to his commission. Someone who was suitable to be entrusted with the gospel. He appointed him to his service, despite all his past sins. In other words, everything about Paul being an apostle is because of Jesus and because of grace. He wouldn't have been suitable in his own strength. There's no way he would have proved faithful to his commission in his own strength. In no way did he deserve to be an apostle. But God's grace intervened. None of this was his own initiative, his own doing. It was all done by Jesus Christ. It was all a result of Jesus giving Paul what he didn't deserve. Strength to serve as an apostle, it was grace. The fact that Paul was an apostle bringing a message of God's grace didn't actually undermine the gospel. It strengthened it because it underlined that this message I'm bringing is all about grace from beginning to end. For you see, the third thing we must do if we're going to hold firmly to the gospel is we must hold out that grace. We must thirdly hold out that grace. In other words, Paul's conversion as well as his commission as an apostle perfectly illustrates the gospel. I received mercy, under verse 13, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that wasn't just true for me, it's true for others as well. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's sin prior to his being saved, far from disqualifying him from being an apostle, makes him the perfect illustration of the gospel. The perfect illustration of the gospel of grace that he preaches. And the point that I'm trying to get at in this third point is that Paul wasn't content merely to hold on to the gospel of grace. He wanted to proclaim the gospel of grace. And he is an example for us. The best way to hold firmly to the gospel is to hold out the gospel. The best way to preserve the gospel is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. If as a church we were to take the attitude, gosh, there's a hostile world out there, we've got this gospel of grace, we must shut the door and hold onto it tightly and defend it and enjoy it for ourselves, we would lose it. The only way to hold fast to the gospel is to proclaim the gospel. It's one of those paradoxes there in the Bible, that if you're going to keep hold of it, you've got to use it. It's a use it or lose it. If we're going to hold firmly to grace, we've got to hold out that grace. And so that message of grace backs up the authority of the apostles. Paul illustrates it in his own life. And he also shows us how we must proclaim it. And then fourthly, the fourth way to hold firmly to the gospel is to give glory to God. Verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's an amazing contrast in chapter 1. On the one hand, we have these other teachers in Ephesus who are teaching different doctrine. On the other hand, we have the Apostle Paul and Timothy who are preaching the gospel. What is the result of this different doctrine? What does that lead to? Well, we're told in verse 4 that it leads to speculation. We're told in verse 6 that it leads to vain discussion. What is the result of the gospel that Paul is preaching, that Timothy is preaching? Well, it leads, verse 17, to praise and honor and glory for God. Because you see, the absolutely unique feature of the gospel, which distinguishes the gospel from anything that any other religion has to offer, is that it's all about grace. Everything is from God. It's all about grace. It's all about what God has done to save us. And it's all about we couldn't do anything, but he's done everything. And so grace means that the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to God. None of the glory comes to us because we've done nothing to save ourselves. It's all what God has done. So grace opens our eyes to see how amazing God is. He is the sovereign God. He is the King of the ages. He is the immortal God. He is the one being in the universe who has always existed and always will exist. He is the invisible God. He is a spirit. No one can see him. He is the only God. To be sure, people worship all sorts of gods, but those gods are idols. They're make-believe gods, but he's the only true and living God. And the honor and the glory go to him forever and ever. If you want to hold firmly to the gospel, give glory to God. Praise is a great way to hold on to the gospel, because we praise God for what he's done in saving us through Jesus. And one final thing that a church is going to need if it is going to hold firmly to the gospel. Fifthly and finally, looking at verses 18 to 20, appoint leaders who will fight for the gospel and hold on to a good conscience. Appoint leaders who will fight for the gospel and hold on to a good conscience. We need leaders. If a church is to be a good church, if it's going to be a church as God wants it to be, if it's a church that holds firmly to the gospel, then we need, firstly, leaders who know what their job is. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. What charge? The one back in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The job of a church leader is certainly to teach the truth, to proclaim the gospel, but it's also to stop people teaching anything else, anything different from what the apostles taught. very clear, not just here in Timothy, but it's clear in Titus as well, that the job of a church leader has a negative side as well as a positive side. It's to teach the truth, but to refute error. And then we need leaders who are therefore prepared to fight for the gospel. Second half of verse 18, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, certainly Christian leaders ought to be loving people. But love for people demands that we are tough on false teaching. Because false teaching won't save people. To teach doctrine other than what the apostles taught, to oppose the gospel, is the spiritual equivalent of attempted murder. So if as a Christian leader you love people, you have to fight for the gospel. Which is why we as elders are resolutely opposed to being involved in the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is all so-called churches joining together, whatever they believe, whether they believe and preach the gospel or not. That's the sort of lowest common denominator Christianity. Now, sadly, not all churches in this town and in this area believe the gospel. They don't all believe that the only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. Some think that we can be saved through religious actions, by rituals performed by priests. Some churches are vague about whether people need saving at all. Love for the masses of lost people in our area demands that we make it as clear as we can that the gospel is the only message of salvation. As we heard this morning when the reading from Acts 4, Kathleen was reading, that there is no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved than Jesus. And to make that clear, we have to be resolutely opposed to any different gospel. So in that way, we must hold on to the faith. And then the third thing you've got to have in your leaders, if they're going to fight for the gospel, is they must hold on to a good conscience. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Remember that your conscience is that mechanism God has built into you which weighs up what you are doing and saying and thinking and either approves of it, you know, that little internal voice which says, well done, that was fine. Or equally, it criticizes it and says, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have thought that. My conscience is a great thing. It's something God's built into us. It's a good thing. But if it's going to work well, if it's going to work properly, if it's going to be useful to us, then two other things are necessary. We've got to have two things beyond the sort of mechanism itself. Conscience is just a mechanism, but it needs two things if it's going to work properly. Firstly, your conscience must be rightly informed about what is good and what is evil. Because if your conscience has been fed rubbish so that it thinks bad things are good, you know, the standards it's using say, that's bad when actually it's good, or that's good when actually it's bad, then it's just going to lead you totally astray. We have an example of that in chapter 4. If you just turn over the page, verses 2 and 3. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You know, say your conscience is seared, and your conscience has been trained to think that certain people shouldn't marry. Like the way the Roman Catholic Church forbids some church leaders from marrying. Well, your conscience is going to lead you completely astray. Because it's what it believes is rubbish. Or say your conscience says you mustn't eat certain foods, like those who argue that it is morally wrong to eat meat. They're wrong. The Bible says flatly so here. Then again, your conscience will be criticizing you when what you're doing is fine. You know, your conscience is no help to you. So firstly, your conscience needs to be fed the right information. And then secondly, if it's going to work, if it's going to be helpful to you, your conscience needs to be acted on. You need to take notice of what your rightly informed conscience is saying to you and act accordingly. And there is a great temptation here, especially for leaders. Which is why I'm sure Paul says this to Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience. Because the temptation when you're in leadership is to think, oh, I'm so important as a leader, I'm so special as a leader that I'm above the rules. Sadly, there have been many church leaders over the years who have fallen here. Paul gives two examples. End of verse 19, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. That's probably saying, I'll put them out of the church, out into the realm of Satan. It's church discipline he's talking about. But sadly, there have been many, many more examples down through the centuries of church leaders, particularly ones who are successful, whatever that means, who've got to the point where they say, I'm so successful, I don't need to take care, I don't need to watch the rules. So this is a challenge particularly to church leaders. Paul says in 4:16, the end of the last verse of chapter 4, to Timothy, interestingly, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you'll save both yourself and your hearers. You've got to watch not only that you hold on to the faith as a church leader, but you hold on to a good conscience. But it's also a challenge to churches. There have been many examples down the centuries of churches that have turned a blind eye on the sins of their leaders. I can give you examples if you like, but I don't think it's helpful to do at this point. It sadly is common for the evidence to come in that such and such a church leader is falling into immorality or whatever, or has put his hand in the till or whatever it is. Just think of what's gone on in the Catholic Church, all the child abuse stuff. And the people turning a blind eye. They're above the rules. They're leaders. We can't possibly criticize them. If you love us as leaders, you will hold us to account. Again, it's interesting. That's a theme that's developed later in the letter. Chapter 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, Paul there recognizes that as leaders are vulnerable to false accusations, so you must not just have someone trying to run someone down, there must be witnesses. But then he said, if they do, then rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. So let's just put the pieces together. The gospel is all important in the church. If we're to be a good church, we must be a gospel church. Because the gospel is the only message of salvation. It tells us to put our faith in Christ, who has died in our place, who came to save us. It's a message which a needy world desperately needs to hear. So we must, as a church, fight for the uniqueness of the gospel. That is emphatically worth fighting for. We must hold firmly on to the gospel. If we're going to be a good church, it's absolutely essential. And to hold on firmly to the gospel, we must hold on firmly to the authority of the apostles, so that we're convinced that we have an authoritative declaration of the gospel. It's not up for discussion. The gospel is crystal clear in the Bible. And that, if we do that, we will also rejoice in grace. We need to rejoice in grace. The apostles are saved by grace like us. They were appointed by grace. And grace isn't something you can cling on to selfishly. You've got to share grace or you lose it. And you know if grace is still central, because if grace is central, the glory is always going to God. If the glory starts going to anybody else, you've lost grace. And in all this, leaders have a key part to play. Leaders who know their job and aren't afraid to fight for the gospel and to be unpopular, saying, no, the gospel is the only way of salvation. And that's not the gospel. But leaders who also watch their lives as well as their doctrine. And we need your help in holding us to account, as well as us watching carefully ourselves. So may God give us grace to be a good church, to be a gospel church.